Turn with me to the Gospel according to John. As we want to look once more at this prologue to John's Gospel. This being our third and, Lord willing, final look at the prologue as we've begun our exposition of John's Gospel in the evening services. But for context's sake, we'll read once again all 18 verses. So let us hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, ever since the days of the apostles, there has always been some struggle over the identity of Jesus Christ. We can look back through the first 7 centuries of the church's history, for example, and we can see that the first 6 ecumenical councils all dealt with this. And the church sought carefully to know who this Jesus is that is revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so there's been some struggle. But to make matters even a little more complicated, there have also been false testimonies of Christ written and circulated even since ancient times. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, for example, there were many of what we call sometimes the Gnostic Gospels, some of which are the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel of Judas, Gospels that you don't find in the New Testament. But were these written books that floated around and were circulated in ancient times, long after the 1st century, of course. They were not written by apostles. They were written by men in the 2nd and 3rd centuries who pretended to use apostolic authority, really just to advance their own teachings. They were men deeply involved in this ancient pagan religion known as Gnosticism. And the Jesus that they presented on the pages of the books that they circulated really was a Jesus completely different than the one presented to us on the pages of the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Any Christian who's familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and picks up one of these Gnostic Gospels immediately recognizes that something's not right. There's all kinds of very strange stories about Jesus, about Him acting more like a magician than a Messiah, using supernatural powers, even when He was a child, to perform miracles and tricks, really, for His friends and to impress them. And really, they tell of a Jesus that did all kinds of other things as a man, who kissed Mary Magdalene, who had an interest in sexuality, who eventually was married. And one even claims that he eventually wanted to turn the church over to Mary Magdalene. And that these things, of course, were written not from eyewitness accounts like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but by these men that wrote these Gnostic Gospels. And while these books are not in any way a legitimate part of the Christian tradition, but merely a collection of myths and heresies, and while no one ever accepted these books as Holy Scripture in any sense, except for the heretical factions that created them, nevertheless, they have often tickled the speculative interests of unbelievers. We're seeing a huge revival of interest in these things even in our own day. There's been what's called the Jesus Seminar, as some of you may be aware of. Scholars at some very respected and notable universities that say, you know, we really need to go back and look at these Gnostic Gospels, and we need to give credit to these Gnostic Christians and think about the things that they said about Jesus. And of course, nowhere has it become more popular than, as it's been known today, through the Da Vinci Code, that book, and now the major motion picture that's really based on the Gospel of Philip and, to some degree, the Gospel of Thomas. And that's bad, of course, because people are getting some bad information. They're getting some erroneous ideas on the popular level, the popular cultural level, about who Jesus is. That he was married, or that he had an interest in sexuality to the degree that he had some kind of relationship with Mary Magdalene, or ridiculous things like that. That's the bad side. But there is a good side to the fact that some people are interested in these things, because there are some people beginning to ask the question, well, who is Jesus after all? What does the church say about Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? And as we come across people like that, well, we want to take them to the canonical Gospels, to the very Word of God itself, not to something that's a fake, but to the authentic and real story and drama that's revealed to us about Jesus and who He is. And so we take them to the Gospel of John. We take them to this wonderful book. And we see how John, just as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, how he just presents Jesus to us in all of this amazing doctrine, packed and loaded with who He is and what He has done, even on the first 18 verses of this prologue to this Gospel. And we want to look now at verses 14 through 18, the last part of the prologue. And we want to think about three things that we noticed there. How the Word became flesh. How the Word has provided grace to His people. And how the Word has made the Father known. This Word from above. So notice the first part of verse 14. John says, "And the Word became flesh." Now, the verb that John uses, which we translate became, is in what we call the aorist tense. And that indicates really an action at a particular point in time. In other words, the Son of God was most certainly not in human flesh from all eternity past. And that's something we have to get straight in our minds. Sometimes there's this kind of crazy notion or idea that we get in our heads that the Son of God was always Jesus the man from all of eternity. But that's not what the Bible reveals to us. There was a point in time in which the Son of God, who is spirit by nature, became man. And that's what John's telling us here. That he was conceived. That he was born. And that this took place in a real human being, the Virgin Mary. But before that, the Son was not a man, nor did He have a body. And John chooses to use a word to describe, in really the most blunt of terms, what it is that the Word became. You notice that John could have said, the Word became man, or the Word took on a body. But he didn't say that. Rather, he said, and the Word became flesh. The word flesh in Greek, this word sarx, was used in an almost crude sort of way to describe human nature. But John, you see, he did this on purpose in order to make it very clear right up front at the opening of his gospel that the Son of God, the eternal Word through whom the universe was made, became a real man with a real human body and a real human soul. And the fact that Christ was a real man, of course, is crucial to the gospel. If he was not a real man in every way except sin, well, then we're still in our own sins. He had to be a real man in order to pay for the real sins of real people. And that's just how God works. And just as we heard some of the little children today in these front rows in our Sunday school hour confess, well, why is that? Well, it's because God is just. It's because He's just. And the justice of God requires that the same human nature that sinned against God must make full satisfaction for sins. And so the promised seed of whom God spoke to Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the holy garden, the promised descendant of whom God swore to Abraham, the promised prophet of whom Moses foretold, the promised son of David that would sit upon David's throne and rule his kingdom forever and ever, the promised Messiah and second Adam who would come to secure the redemption of his people, he had to be a real man. Real flesh. And John was very much aware that there existed people in his day who denied this. You see, even in the days of the apostles, there was confusion over who this person of Jesus is. There were people who professed to be Christians, said they trusted in Christ, but they had embraced this dangerous heresy known as Docetism. This heresy that taught that Christ was not actually a real physical man. You see, these folks that we would call Docetists, they had this philosophy that everything that was physical was evil by nature, and everything that was good, well, it would be immaterial and spiritual. And so the idea that the Son of God, a spirit being, would actually become a real physical man with some of this stuff, oh, that was repulsive to them. And so they said, no, he only appeared to look like a man. He just seemed to look like a man. And that word appeared or seemed in the Greek is dikaio. Well, that's where we get the word docetists from. But to this, John says in the opening of his whole gospel, the Word became flesh right up front, like a shotgun blast. This is the Jesus we proclaim. Just like he did on the very first verse of his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. That's the Jesus that is proclaimed to us in Holy Scripture. And you know, we must never allow ourselves to become, you know, sort of squeamish or offended by the idea that the Son of God was a real man and did real human, you know, sort of menial things that you and I do. That he actually was tired, that he actually did eat, that he actually did sweat, that he did these things. We can't become squeamish or offended. You know, those thoughts that cause us to perhaps be squeamish or offended, well, they don't come from the Bible. They come really from Gnosticism and also what we might call Neoplatonism. And all of us, to one degree or another, have been infected by these philosophies, by this type of thinking. And we must genuinely fight against it. We must fully embrace what John says here, that the Word became flesh. He doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his divinity or somehow stopped being divine. Not at all. He has always been and always will be and has never stopped being fully God, consubstantial with the Father, as we confessed earlier. But he is also truly man, of a rational soul and body. And that means that when John says that the Word became flesh, he doesn't mean that the Word came and just took up the shell of a human body. You know, sometimes when we're trying to figure out, well, how are these things? How can you possibly be fully God and fully man? And our minds start to go. And we start to think up all kinds of crazy ideas. And we might think, well, perhaps it was as if the Word came down from heaven and was kind of like a hand that went inside a glove, and that glove was the body. Ah, that's it. I worked it out in my mind. And it's interesting when you come up with ideas like that, that you go back into church history and you find that there's a heresy. The whole teaching that says the very thing that you just thought up. And you find that it was refuted in church history. And that's why it's important for us to have things like creeds and confessions, to keep us from going right into the errors that others have gone into. You see, because that idea that, well, maybe, yeah, he became flesh, but he didn't have a soul. It was just the Word that kind of came and took up residence within the shell of a human body. Well, that's a heresy known as Apollinarianism. And Apollinarius was a theologian of the 4th century who taught that when the Word became flesh, it did not include a rational human soul. Now, in our naivete and immaturity, we might think, you know, does all this really matter? I mean, aren't we sort of just playing theological tiddlywinks by even discussing such speculative things? It doesn't really matter at the end of the day if we just follow Jesus. But you see, the answer to that question is yes, it does matter. And no, we are not playing theological tiddlywinks. You see, we need to know who this Jesus is that we're following. It's not enough just to say, oh, as long as we just believe and follow Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus? And you see, the teaching that Christ did not possess a rational soul is of such gravity that a whole ecumenical council was called in Constantinople in the year 381 to look at that very issue. And the conclusion of those pastors and theologians as they looked carefully at the Word of God was that to deny that Christ had a true and rational human soul is to say that He wasn't truly and fully human. For what human being does not have a soul? And you just work it out. If Christ wasn't fully human, well, then He wasn't our Savior. Because we need a real human being to save us. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which sinned against God must also make satisfaction for our sins. And the good news, of course, is that justice has been satisfied by a real human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is why John emphasizes the true humanity of Jesus here in the opening of his gospel. It is part and parcel of the good news itself. But notice also that the Word has provided grace to His people. John wants to bring that up. Look at the next part of verse 14. He says, and dwelt among us. The Greek verb there is one really that speaks of settling or taking up residence. We could even loosely translate it, pitching a tent. It brings our mind back to the tabernacle, really. You know, that giant tent in the wilderness that Israel was told to erect. Remember that God said to Moses in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And it was this tent, the tabernacle. But it was a place where God dwelled, that He would be with them. And what John is showing here is that just as God manifested His presence among His people in the tent of the tabernacle, which Moses set up, well, later on in redemptive history, in a much greater and fuller way, God took up residence on earth in the Word made flesh. Just as that Shekinah glory, remember that thick cloud that came and filled the tabernacle and later filled the temple when Solomon built it and he raised up his hands and dedicated it. Remember that? Well, in a much greater way, in a fuller way, has the glory of God been made manifest in Jesus Christ. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, says John. And he says, we have seen it. We have seen it. Something even greater. John looks back on the work of Christ, his whole life and ministry, his death and resurrection and ascension. And he says, we have seen his glory. The same glory that was revealed in the cloud that filled the tabernacle. The same glory that was revealed in the revelation of Yahweh's name to Moses from the burning bush. Yet this was a far greater revelation of his glory. For it came in human flesh and it announced that the Father had sent his only Son, who is full of grace and truth to accomplish our redemption. And that is what Christianity is all about, isn't it? That's what it's all about. God descending from heaven and acting on our behalf. Christianity is not, like all the other religions of the world, an ascent into heaven by your own works. There's only two religions in all the world, ultimately. You can classify everything over here in what is an ascent into heaven that you can't possibly do, and the other religion, Christianity, which is God's descent to us, His coming down. And that is what the world simply does not understand. Christianity is not about cleaning yourself up and climbing a little higher up the ladder each day and getting better and better until finally God accepts you because you've been really, really good and really, really sincere. No, the problem with man, just as we heard the little one say this morning, is that he's so sinful. He can't be good enough. God demands perfection, absolute, perfect righteousness, as good as his own. And he can't demand any less than perfection because he is perfect in himself. And he cannot have anything less in his sight and presence. And that is bad news, because we simply cannot attain that perfect standard. We were conceived in iniquity. And we were born into the guilt and corruption of sin, both Adam's and our own. And so before we even try to ascend into heaven and climb a ladder up to God by our own good works, it's already too late. You're already done. God is already offended and must punish sin. No, Christianity is not about a ladder that goes up to God. It is about God's descent to us. And He has descended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ in history. And that's why it is by grace that we are saved. You know, grace, as you've heard me say before, is getting something that you don't deserve. It's a little bit different than mercy, which we might say is not getting something that you do deserve, right? Remember the illustration of the police officer pulling your dad over, boys and girls? Your dad, I know he never drives too fast, but let's just pretend he did. And if he did, and all of a sudden you see him say, uh-oh, and the cop pulls him over, and the cop comes over there and says, where's your license? Where's your registration, proof of insurance? And your dad's fumbling for it, and he's saying some words you don't hear him often say, and he then gives him the officer those things. And he's sitting there and saying some more things and rolling his eyes, and perhaps your mom is in the car, and it's not going so well, and it's a little tense. And he knows that he's going to get punishment. He knows that something is coming. It's going to be a fine, and it's going to be an increase on his insurance premium. And he's not happy about it because it's punishment. And yet he knows he deserved it because he broke the law. And the officer comes back and then he says, Mister, just slow it down next time. Oh, well, he deserved to get the punishment and he didn't get it. That's mercy. And then what if the officer said, slow it down next time, and guess what? I'm going to pay for the ticket, And in exchange, here's tickets to the symphony, and here's dinner paid for at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse on me. Well, he didn't deserve that. What's that all about? Well, that would be grace. You see, and that's the grace that we speak of. And of course, it's infinitely greater when we speak of the grace of God, because it is the grace that comes to us that a man who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It is grace that is provided to us in Christ to the uttermost. It is of His fullness, as the Apostle says in verse 16. It's not just the common sort of grace. You know, food and friends and family and employment and fun and things like that that are common to all people. No, the grace of which John is particularly concerned is the grace that comes only to those who have been given the right to be called the children of God. Namely, grace that saves. The grace given to us in Jesus Christ is nothing short of all that Christ Himself has earned. It is nothing short of the very righteousness that Christ Himself possesses. And it's given to us. It is grace upon grace. So that when we stand before God's throne, as one hymn says, we are standing in beauty, clothed, not our own. It is something that comes outside of us. Something from someone else. And it's grace that flows from the eternal love of God for those upon whom He has set His love. So that we can no more be thrown out of heaven than Jesus Christ can be thrown out of heaven. Because we have the very righteousness that He has. It is grace upon grace. And as John says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses came as one through whom the law was revealed. Christ, however, came specifically as the one through whom the law was fulfilled. So that when God looks upon you, if you are in Jesus Christ, He looks upon you and doesn't see your sin, but He sees perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is grace upon grace. But that verse there in verse 17 also shows us one more thing. It shows us what John goes on to say also in verse 18, really, that the Word made the Father known. The last thing we want to consider this evening. The Son has come and made the Father known in a way unlike anything before. As we heard this morning, the law thundered upon Sinai. And there was much that was seen there could be touched. There was darkness and gloom and a tempest storm. There was fire. There was a trumpet. There was a scary voice. And God revealed Himself there. It was great revelation. Anytime someone looks at the Ten Commandments, they should remember that. That's certainly what the Israelites did. Remember God's revelation. And yet God has revealed Himself in a far, far greater way in His Son. His Son is really the climax of all of God's revelation. It doesn't mean that there's nothing more to be learned about God. There's always more for us than our puny, finite minds to learn about God. But it means that we can have the confidence that God is what He is as Christ has revealed Him to us. And so in verse 18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." You know, in Christ, we can know God. And that is truly amazing when you think about it, because God, of course, is infinite. He is incomprehensible. He is not just a gigantic version of us, which is kind of scary when you think about it. He is something that is completely other. As Paul says at the end of Romans 11, God's decrees are unfathomable. The depths of His riches and wisdom and knowledge cannot be reached. His ways are inscrutable. They're beyond being found out. They're incomprehensible. It is simply impossible for us as finite and fallen beings to ever fully comprehend the mind of God. And many have been driven to think, well, then who can know God? I mean, who can really know Him? He's altogether unknowable. And many people have been driven to that conclusion, you know, a sort of agnosticism. Well, I just don't know. I don't know if God exists. I certainly don't know what He is like. And much of that is given to us from the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who vigorously promoted this kind of thinking. And he said that God was in this whole other realm, this metaphysical realm, where things are as they are, in and of themselves. And he called that the noumenal realm. But we, on the other hand, we live in a different realm, where things are as they appear. They're not as they are in and of themselves, but they are as they appear to our senses. So you have the noumenal realm up here, and you have the phenomenal realm down here, the place where things only appear as they are to our senses. And Kant said that the problem in knowing God is that we are limited, and we really, you know, lack the equipment to penetrate that noumenal realm, and therefore we simply can't know anything certain about God. And for this reason, Kant has been called by some the father of modern agnosticism. And many unbelievers try to take Kant's basic idea as a way out. You've spoken with people like this before. I'm sure you have. They say, well, you know, no one really knows for sure at the end of the day. You just can't know. And so you might as well just decide in your own heart what you think is right and live by that. And that's exactly what Immanuel Kant said. But you see, God has made Himself known. He's made Himself known in creation. He's made Himself known in Scripture, in the law, and in the gospel, and above all, in His incarnate Son. And no one has ever seen God in His being, because God is pure spirit and cannot be seen with the physical eye. Not even Abraham, the friend of God, not even Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, could see God in all of His fullness and divine glory. The only thing those men saw was what we might call a theophany. You know, they saw this manifestation, this accommodation by God in which He manifests Himself in some created thing. You know, smoke and fire, or a burning bush, or a fiery pillar, or something like that. But in Jesus Christ, God has made Himself known in the greatest of all possible ways. He has revealed the holiness of God by living a perfectly holy and righteous life, never deviating once from the law. He's revealed the justice of God in the cross of Calvary, where He bore the wrath of God. He's revealed the love of God in that same cross, where He bore that wrath for us. And He's revealed the power of God in His resurrection, where death was conquered, and the new creation and resurrection of all things that we wait and look forward to has already dawned in this present evil age. He has made God known. Do you know God? Do you know Him? You can only know Him in Jesus Christ. Not through any other way. Not through your own ideas or through any other path. But only in that one path to the tree of life that was barred by God but has been opened up through Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Not some Jesus that's revealed in popular culture, in some movie or book, or in some ancient Gnostic text. But the Jesus Christ who is revealed to us by eyewitnesses. in the canonical Word of God. Because you see, whoever does not honor the Son, Jesus says, does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you're not sure if you know God, look to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Confess your sins and flee to Him. And for all others, look to Jesus Christ and be comforted to know that you can know God, that all the grace upon grace, has been given to you in Him, in His person, and His work, because He was made flesh, just like you and me, yet without sin, and lived, died, and rose again for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for the testimony of these eyewitnesses that You have kept for us. Carry Your Word into our hearts, we pray. Lift them up to heaven. Cause us, O Lord, as we would go forth, even closing this Sabbath day now in singing and prayer, and also going forth this week in our vocations, we would ask God that we would go forth rejoicing, singing and praising, and in much wonder of all that You have given us in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the One through whom grace and truth has been given and made known to us. We thank You and praise You, O Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing in response to God's Word, and let's use number 368, another hymn, which is Rejoice, the Lord is King. Number 368, and let's stand together to sing.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail.